Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and tonight we're going to look at verses 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I guess we should add verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church published in 1994, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. So that is the significance of the key verse in our section tonight. "I tell you, you are Peter," verse 18, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This contention of the concept of the Bishop of Rome as a successor of Peter was not actually seriously held until the 4th century. And as a matter of fact, there was considerably different exegesis of this passage by the early church fathers, other than that Peter was the rock. But this idea that the Bishop of Rome, who later, of course, was called the Pope, was a successor to Peter, was first devised by the Bishop of Rome named Damasus in the 4th century, and then Innocent the First in the 5th century. And it was more fully formulated in the teaching of Bishop Leo the First, again in the 5th century. But it took many series of intrigue and massive forgeries, according to Richard Bennett, ex-Catholic priest, before the concept became dogma in the Roman Church. But it is dogma in the Roman Church, and Bishop of Rome, the Pope, is called Peter. As a matter of fact, one of the hallmarks of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome is the Latin "Tu est Petrus," which is, "You are Peter, you are the rock." So we're going to look tonight at this passage of Scripture, which is so famous and so controversial. In the passage, it says that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and it's very significant that he should be there to ask this ultimate question: "But who do you say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi was 26 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, in the area governed by Philip the Tetrarch. He was the brother of Herod, another tetrarch. He was the Herod Antipas was the brother of Philip, who had beheaded John the Baptist. And many years before, in the time of the Canaanites, this former town where Caesarea Philippi had replaced the town was a center of Baal worship. And there were many ancient temples to Baal that were still standing after all these centuries. The original name of the town was Paneas, because in a nearby cave, it was said that the Greek god Pan, the so-called god of nature, was born. And there was a great white temple there also in this town, Caesarea Philippi, which had been built by Herod the Great to the deity of Caesar, the Roman Emperor Caesar. So Herod's son, Philip, had taken this town, Paneas, and he had renamed the town for the Temple to Caesar and for himself, and named it Caesarea Philippi. So here was a center of false religion of all kinds. And then there was also a famous cave there, and there were the springs that Jews believed formed the Jordan River. Well, the background of Jesus' question was a background where the world's religions were on display. Jesus had chosen a place with symbols of the great religions of the past, and even the Jews considered this cave to be a very important place because that's where the Jordan started. So in any event, he sets things up here by asking this question in Caesarea Philippi. People are talking about me. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the suggested answers were these. First of all, John the Baptist. Antipas, Herod Antipas, had thought that John the Baptist was reincarnate in Jesus. When he heard about Jesus' miracles and teaching, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He has come back to life." John the Baptist was the messenger of God, and he was going to be sent before the Messiah, so people thought that perhaps Jesus was John the Baptist revived. Then there was Elijah. And again, I just alluded to a quote from Malachi. In the book of Malachi, Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, Elijah was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That turned out to be, in Jesus' teaching, John the Baptist. John said, "For him who is able to hear it, John was Elijah who is to come." But of course, probably nobody but the apostles had gotten that news. So they thought, well, Jesus is that Elijah. And furthermore, he was considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And so to call the Lord Jesus Christ Elijah would have been a great compliment to Jesus to consider him to be Elijah. And then the third choice was, others say, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jeremiah was also considered a forerunner. One of the things about Jeremiah is that he was known as the weeping prophet. And it may very well be that it was Jesus' compassion that evoked comparisons with Jeremiah. He was also the prophet of the New Covenant, who talked about how the days were coming when the Lord would make a covenant, and one of the a new covenant with the house of Israel, and one of the characteristics of that covenant was that everybody would know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. No one would have to be taught to know the Lord. Another characteristic was that all of their sins would be forgiven. And one of the things that characterized the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was the forgiveness of sins. So perhaps A good guess about Jesus would have been that he was Jeremiah coming back to life, coming back to minister again. But Jesus says, "But you," in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, this is the most important question that any of us ever has to deal with. Because the whole world knows about Jesus. And today I heard a concert this afternoon. Very good choir, very sophisticated bunch of folks who have studied music and practiced many long hours and can certainly do a tremendous performance of songs about Jesus. But of course, they are a secular choir by vocation, and they were only doing songs about Jesus today for a very special program, and they're making a new CD. But of course, you wonder how many know them. You wonder if you were to ask some of the choir members, but who do you say that he is? Do you just consider those songs to be part of the mythology of the struggle of the black people in their fight against slavery? Is that really all it is? Were they just beautiful pieces of music that came out of a time of upheaval and shame in American history, and therefore they're not only beautiful pieces of music, but they have for us extreme sociological interest and historical interest as well? And they talk about somebody named Jesus, and they talk about the land of Canaan being symbolic for heaven, and they talk about a lot of biblical themes. We even heard today that Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. So here's a choir that sings scripturally related stuff. But you wonder, who do they say that Jesus is? Were they just participating in American black mythology as they talked about an enslaved people's hope of Jesus? Well, Jesus asks the question, and Simon Peter replies. Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, this is an amazing statement because, of course, what Peter was saying is, you are the Messiah, and you're more than the Messiah. You are the promised anointed king. You are the one whom Daniel saw, the one whom Isaiah prophesied. You are the actual Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God. So Peter's confession was quite well-rounded. It was a confession that Jesus was the king of prophecy, and he was the Son of eternity. He was in very essence God, the Son of the living God. And this is Jesus' answer to him. Blessed are you, and he does a nice touch here. Simon Barjona translates the Greek for son of John. So Simon Peter mentions his father. Jesus mentions Simon Peter's father. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This confession was a statement of God's grace. This confession was God piercing Peter's heart, giving him a revelation that he couldn't have known otherwise, and it is an extremely important statement that he makes, because Peter didn't make it by studying it all out and mulling it over and so on. You could read this very naturalistically, and you could say, well, of course he did. He'd been with him for some time. He heard his teaching. He finally caught on. No, Jesus interprets why he finally caught on. And you can look back on your own conversion, can't you? And see why you finally caught on after all of those years of hearing the gospel and reading the Bible. So, the answer is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, be happy. Happy are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and I tell you, you are Peter. Now, the interesting thing is that he had told Peter many years ago, or not many, but some time back, a couple of years ago, that this would come. This moment would actually come. So before I finish the verse, turn over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 40, it says, at the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you're Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Kephas, which means Peter, John tells us. Now, there's no indication that Jesus began to call him Kephas at that moment. That was Paul's favorite name for him. You have to kind of get that straight. He's always saying, Kephas did this, Kephas did that. I had to oppose Kephas to his face. He likes that word for stone, but it means Peter. And so, what you have here is a foreshadowing, almost a prophecy on the part of Jesus. So you're Simon, the son of John. You will be called Peter. And now that day has come. He says, you are indeed Peter. That's the idea of verse 18 in our text tonight. I tell you, you are indeed Peter, and you are finally Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And before we look at what that verse means, let's look at the context that verse 19 supplies. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, he is telling Peter that he is going to have a position of great responsibility and that whatever he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Or at least that is the way it's put in our translation. Now the interesting thing is that this new name that he finally tells Peter belongs to him is the Greek word Petros. And it means a stone. And he goes on to say, and on this rock I will build my church. Now the rock there is different from the stone of Peter. It is a different word. And it means a great mass of rock. A large mass of rock. So it isn't the kind of situation where you simply say, okay, we have rock here, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Jesus doesn't say, which he could have easily said if he had meant what our Roman Catholic friends say he means, he could have simply said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on thee I will build my church. On you I will build my church. But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Well, there are two different words in Greek. The word for Peter is Petros, and then this word for on this rock I'll build my church is a word that describes bedrock that's massive and immovable. But the really important point is that there are two different genders. So when Jesus says to Peter, you are Petros, that's a masculine word, and it can mean a boulder. But then the word Petra is feminine, and it means, as I say, a large mass of rock, and this is a God-given revelation that Jesus is talking about. So, as you look at the passage here, it is saying, you are one kind of rock, you are of the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is spoken of as a rock in the Old Testament, as you know. We've studied Deuteronomy chapter 32, the great song of Moses. And there is the first place in the scripture where God is specifically spoken of as a rock. In Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And then in verse 31, it says, for their rock is not as our rock, our enemies are by themselves. Furthermore, the rock in the Old Testament from which water came is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 as Jesus himself. That rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what is going on here in the passage? Jesus says, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there have been theories as to what Jesus built on, because Jesus is referred to as the builder in this passage. It says he's going to build his church on whatever this second rock is. Now, some people have said, well, since Jesus himself is called a rock, then it's really Jesus himself on which the church is built. And we sing that, don't we? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and that is a perfectly biblical idea. Augustine stressed this. It's perfectly true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can be laid except for Jesus Christ. However, at this particular point, in this particular story, Jesus is casting himself in the role of the builder, not the foundation. He is saying, I'm going to be building my church on something that I just told Peter about, on this rock. So, the most likely explanation for what Jesus is going to build his church on is what Peter confessed. Who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Now, John Chrysostom, the great 4th century bishop of Constantinople and a Greek church father, not a Latin one, but one who knew his Greek, was very straightforward about this, and he said that the meaning of upon this church, upon this rock I shall build my church, is on the faith of his confession. And this seems to be what is meant here. So this is based on the great distinction between Petros, stone, and Petra, mass of rock. But is it all that we can say about the work of Peter? Well, no, because Peter has some very important things to do here. In verse 19, he's got the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's interesting about the passage, of course, is that it doesn't say anything about Peter being in authority at all times. As I pointed out this morning, in just a few verses, he's going to discourage Jesus from the cross, and his nickname is going to change. Jesus will turn to Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Furthermore, he's going to deny three times that he even knows the Lord Jesus Christ before the crucifixion. And furthermore, he's actually going to make a gesture in Antioch by withdrawing from the Gentiles in the church and eating with a delegation from Jerusalem who are made up of Judaizers. And he's going to act like that he doesn't believe in justification by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. Paul said about him there, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And he said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, the point is this. Peter has great tasks to do, but he does not have the kinds of things that are imputed to him by the Roman Catholic Church. And this is not a passage that indicates that he will ever have any successors whatsoever. But the interesting thing is, are the kinds of successors that the disciples appointed. They didn't appoint subsequent apostles. There aren't subsequent apostles. Instead, in the churches, there are bishops and elders, there are overseers, but not the kinds of people that you would expect if Peter were to begin a dynasty of successive bishops, of successive heads of the church. What Peter simply did was confess truth. The truth of what he confessed was who Jesus is, and furthermore, Jesus said, it's upon this thing that you've confessed that I will build. Now, here's one of the most important things about Peter, and this does make Peter very important. Because while he is not the rock on which the church is founded, he is a layer of the foundation. And this is what he has essentially started out doing. He has given the foundation of sound doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be other foundation stones in that doctrine, such as the preexistence of Christ and the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and so on. But for that moment, that day at Caesarea Philippi, he has given the beginning of the foundation. And so one of the most important passages to shed light on this one is Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn there for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there was foundational teaching of the apostles and prophets. And that foundational teaching had Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that oriented it all, that gave it its perspective, because the foundation is all about Jesus. And Peter has just articulated the foundation And it is that confession on this rock that Jesus will build His church. And He will call people from the north, south, east, and west. He will call Gentiles as well as Jews. And He will bring them into a body of truth that has been taught, first of all, by the apostles. The foundational doctrines of Christianity have been laid. But that means, of course, that the church is being built, and Peter's faith and all who have Peter's faith are part of that church. As a matter of fact, Peter has a great comment about all of that, in which he comments on Jesus as the perfect rock, the perfect stone. Turn to 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. It's always good to read primary documents and see what the person we're talking about actually thought. So the Apostle Peter, of course, quotes verses from Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118 about a stone. And he says in chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." You almost see the picture of an enemy of God approaching a foundation with a cornerstone and stumbling over it. And instead, those who are built by God, built by the Lord Jesus Christ on that stone, are like living stones. Verse 5, they're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. William Barclay has put it this way: "Everyone who makes the same discovery as Peter is another stone added into the edifice of the church of Jesus Christ." What is Peter doing here? Well, he has confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and God. That becomes the foundation of the church. And in many ways, Peter is the first actual person to do what Jesus described at the end of Matthew chapter 7. He said at the end of Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Jesus is the ultimate rock. Peter is called a rock here, and it is because he is connected to the rock of his confession. Here's very much what it's like. It would be like if someone were to say to me years ago, "You ought to be a preacher. I think you are a preacher." Someone misidentified me as a preacher years before I ever became one. And they said, "You are a preacher." I said, "No, I'm not." But if they had gone on to say, "You are a preacher, and preaching is what brings people to Christ and does people good," well, then there would have been a connection between me as a preacher and the thing preached, the idea of preaching. And that's very much the same sort of connection that we have here in Matthew 16. Peter is called a rock, but it's not him on which the church is built. It is the rock of this revelation that was given to him by God. It is the rock of his confession of Jesus Christ. Now, great things are going to happen, Jesus says to Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you have an ESV and you're reading along with me tonight, I'm very sorry to have to tell you that I violently disagree with their translation of what Jesus said there. I don't understand it. I don't understand it for two reasons. First, it isn't what the Greek says, and that would be bad enough. But the second thing is that they were trying here to revise the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. They were trying to tweak it and make it better. And in 99% of the cases, they did. But here, they went straight back to the King James Version, which is a mistranslation. And they didn't even retain the RSV's translation in this revision of the RSV. And the RSV has the best translation I know of. I'll tell you what it is in just a minute. But the main thing you need to know is that hell is the wrong word. Hell is the wrong word. The Greek word is Hades. You'll never guess what it means. Hades. That's what it means. What was Hades? Hades was understood by Gentiles and Greeks to be the place of the underworld, of the afterlife in Greek mythology, the place where souls went when they died. It was understood by the Jews to mean a place where departed souls went, and many Jews understood it to mean simply the state of death. Jesus is not talking about eternal punishment here. The normal word for hell in the New Testament is Gehenna, but that's not our word. And so the ESV margin is right, the footnote. The Greek says the gates of Hades, and they're absolutely right. Well, what is Jesus saying about the gates of Hades? In other words, follow the logic. I am going to build my church, which is going to be based on your confession of faith, and that similar confession of faith that is foundational to the church, and it's going to be built on me, the living Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't have to say this, but we know it. Only those who are in the church who have received everlasting life. And so then he gives a reference to death. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, let me show you something from Acts 2:24. I think Peter understood perfectly well what Jesus meant after he was raised from the dead. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says this about the Lord Jesus, whose empty tomb he invites everybody to see. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. The NIV translates the grave there, because they understand Hades to be the Greek word for Sheol, the Hebrew word for either the place of departed souls or simply the grave or the state of death. So they believe that the right translation is, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, but the Greek says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Here is the point. Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, and this is a prophecy about that from Psalm 16. So Peter goes on to say in Acts 2:29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." There is a connection between all of this and Matthew 16. Because what Jesus said was that the gates of Hades, the gates of death, would not prevail against his church. Why? Because they did not prevail against him. They did not prevail against him. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. And we saw not as those who have no hope, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that Jesus will bring with him those who are asleep. And when he brings with them those who are asleep, that's when they get their glorified bodies and we are transformed and changed and death is conquered. And Paul said that the promise for the church is death is swallowed up in victory. So the gates of hell could not, gates of Hades could not keep Jesus in. I love the hymn that "Lo, in the grave he lay," that says, "Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord." So now I'll tell you what the RSV translated for the phrase "gates of Hades." They translated it, "the powers of death." First time I ever read that translation, being used to, as I was, the phrase "the gates of hell," or knowing that it was the gates of Hades, I read that and I thought, "powers of death? Why are these liberals translating it that way? This is just so typical of liberals." So I raved and ranted a good long time. And then I got to thinking about it more and more. And I thought, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. He is building an invincible church of which he is the first fruits. And this church that he will build on Peter's confession is a church that death cannot overcome. It does not have any matter how many Christians are persecuted, how many witnesses are martyred, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the last thing he tells Peter in our text is, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth," now let's go with the correct translation, "whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In other words, he is bound here to do God's will and carry out God's decrees. And in just the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ is entitled to do this as well. So if you look, for example, at John 20, 21 through 23, it's not only true of Peter, it's true of the other apostles. John 20, 21 through 23. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Now this is a meeting for the apostles. So he has given to the church, to apostles, the same kind of apostolic authority that he's given to Peter. But it becomes granted to the church when the church acts like the church. So now please turn to Matthew 18. Jesus has the authority. He gives the authority to Peter as a representative apostle. He gives all the apostles that same authority. And then we base our existence as the church on apostolic authority. So, evangelists, pastors, and teachers claim no unique authority for themselves. They claim the authority of the Word of God, which is apostolic authority, and to use a good Latin term meaning our Lord's words, dominical authority. We have Gospels about Him, and we have apostolic books about Him. We have the Holy Scriptures. So in Matthew 18, it says in verse 15, if your brother sins, I think ESV has not done proper textual work here. I think the best texts eliminate against you. It's just sins, period. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, not only outsiders, but hated outsiders. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The exercise of church discipline carries God's authority, which we don't get from anything other than the New Testament itself. We exercise authority based on this authority, based on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter was commissioned to exercise keys. What did that mean? Well, it meant preaching the gospel to the Jews. And then it meant going to Cornelius's house and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He helped people enter the kingdom of God. And he certainly did bind and loose. It was his ministry to Ananias and Sapphira that exercised that case of church discipline on them. Obviously, Peter was the spokesman for the disciples. Obviously, he was exercising the privileges and authority given to him in Matthew 16, all during the book of Acts. But the Bible translator J.B. Phillips said this: there is a world of difference between guaranteeing celestial endorsement of the apostle's actions and promising that his actions, guided by the Holy Spirit, will be in accordance with the heavenly pattern. You see what he's saying there? He's saying not everything Peter did was right. And we've just looked at all that again. Peter even was tempted to, by his actions, deny the truth of justification by grace through faith. So, what we've got here is an apostle led by the Holy Spirit of God, ministering in the earliest days of the church, from the day of Pentecost on through the conversion of the Gentiles. We have him writing epistles in which even he recognizes Paul's writings as Scripture. And we have him exercising in these ways apostolic authority. And as I pointed out this morning, apostolic authority is what matters. If someone thinks he's a prophet, let him understand that what Paul wrote is the Word of God. Let him understand that what Peter wrote is the Word of God. That's not even saying that everything that Paul wrote or everything Peter ever wrote would be or should be considered the Word of God. So, in a few years, if someone finally finds one of the hidden letters of Paul, or finally finds one of the hidden letters of Peter, do not copy it in the back, in the blank pages of your Bible. Because Paul and Peter wrote authoritative documents, and they are what the Holy Spirit has esteemed to be our necessary food and authoritative for us. So let me close by taking you to Revelation 21:14. It's always good to close in Revelation. That's where we're all going to close someday. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Why did it have 12 foundations with each one bearing the name of an apostle? Because the apostles had the foundational ministry. They had a foundational ministry in which they proclaimed what Peter was the first to proclaim. That Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they laid that foundation upon that rock. Jesus built His church and will continue to build it until He comes again. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray that You would keep us, Lord, in Scripture and free from superstition. That You would keep us, Lord God, in Scripture and even free from tradition when it harms us, when it is misleading to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would see to it that whomsoever You, the Lord our God, shall call will come into Your church. That You will draw them, Father, and they will come to Jesus as He promised. And He will give them everlasting life, and no man shall pluck them out of His hand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to add to Your church daily such as should be saved, as You have done since the day of Pentecost. Thank You for adding us to it. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that it is a church that is invincible. And even though we will die physically, death will not prevail against the church. The church will never die. The church has not ever died. The saints are before You in glory, and they will one day populate a renewed earth. And we thank You, Lord God, for the everlasting life that You give to Your people who know You. So help us, Lord God, to rejoice in these things. To thank You again for the gospel that reached us. Just as flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter, but You who are in heaven, the truth about Jesus was revealed to our hearts, not by flesh and blood, but by You. Using an instrument of a preacher, or using an instrument of an evangelist, or of a friend who witnessed about Jesus, You opened our hearts. You brought us to Yourself. We praise Your name tonight and thank You for Your love and thank You for the everlasting life of the church of which we are part. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Diana, will you please come? Please turn in your red hymnal to number 499. Number 499. And let's stand together as we sing.
Yes, started by...